Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that by your Spirit you'd help us to not only understand something of what you're saying here, but also to see how it affects our lives. By your Spirit, speak through me and work in us all. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, some of us will have been alive on the 25th of May 1961 when President John F. Kennedy announced, "I believe that this nation should commit itself to achieving the goal before this decade is out of landing a man on the moon and returning him safely to the earth." A big vision and goal. Now, on the one hand, there was the threat of the USSR having already put a man in orbit. But on the other hand was the challenge of doing something no one else had done. JFK said, No single space project in this period will be more impressive to mankind or more important for the long-range exploration of space, and none will be so difficult or expensive to accomplish. Now, the genius of JFK's vision was it was clear, it was specific, it was concrete, and it inspired a generation and the focusing of resources. Well, in Ezekiel 40-48, the Lord is giving his people concrete vision for the future to inspire hope, direction and drive. And they needed it. If you look at chapter 40, verse 1, page 872, we're told it's 25 years since Ezekiel left his home country and was taken to Babylon. 25 years away from home. It's 10 years since the city of Jerusalem horrifically fell to the Babylonian army. And as the Lord has said through Jeremiah, there's going to be another 60 years before they return. And you remember, Ezekiel had seen earlier in Ezekiel the glory of God depart from the temple, and he's now only too aware that the temple lies in ruins, Jerusalem lies in ruins, the dreams and hopes of God's people lie in ruins. And here is God, in his people's exile, giving them 8 chapters of a vision to inspire hope, direction and focus. And even if we don't get any further in the sermon, because that's probably the clearest bit I'm going to be on, this is the graciousness of God. His people are, in a sense, paying for their rebellion. But even early on, he's saying, look, there is concrete hope. There's vision, there's something to look forward to. And God always gives us that. He always gives us that. Now what we have actually is, and it was great that Robert read the final verse of Ezekiel 48, because in a way we're flicking to the end of the book. And I don't know whether you do that when you're reading novels. I have to do that because otherwise I just can't put them down. And I just will miss sleep. I will fail to do things I need to do because I'll just say, I now read to the end and then probably it does ruin it. But here we're told that the name of the city from that time on will be "The Lord is there." And that is precious because at the start of Ezekiel, the Lord has departed. In fact, he's with the people in exile. That's where Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord. But there's going to be a city where the Lord is there. And what we have in Ezekiel 40-48 is a whole load of things that are necessary for the Lord to be with his people. Now, chapters 40-43 are the detailed return of God's glorious presence. And in fact, Robert, you were the right person to read it because it's an architectural description of this temple. In fact, I don't know whether you saw as we're reading it in chapter 40. Ezekiel, the Lord takes Ezekiel to a vision of Jerusalem. He took me there and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gate with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. And he tells him, look carefully, listen closely and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you. And that's what makes these 3 chapters really hard. In fact, I read that some scholars have described either Ezekiel 40-43 or 40-48 as some of the hardest chapters to interpret in the Old Testament. And I'll have it all sorted for you in the next 15 minutes. Or not. Because actually the measurements are incredibly important. We're told he has a measuring stick that is a long cubit. And he goes round, well, this man takes Ezekiel around this temple and gives him, measure this. And he maps it out really carefully. It's, in fact, because I'm an engineer by background, as I've been reading through chapters 40, 41 and 42, I've been trying to draw it. And it's quite a good challenge to do that sometimes. And you're measuring it out. And it got a bit frustrating because I went wrong a number of times. But actually these measurements, these details matter. And it's just good to remember that we have a God who cares about details. And I was talking about this with our staff and pastoral team. And they're saying, there are those occasions where God just lines things up so carefully, doesn't he? So that you know that it was God involved in that. But all these, the details are really important because you end up with this sort of plan of a temple. And why these verses are so confusing is because you go, well, which temple is it? Because is it Solomon's temple, the first one that was built? And you go, no. I mean, Solomon's temple was big and grand, but it wasn't as big and grand as Ezekiel's temple. So then, well, was it the temple that was then built when the people returned from exile? No, because that was a Didi temple. In fact, the people were somewhat upset when they... Well, the people who hadn't seen the previous temple were rejoicing, and the older generation who had seen the previous temple were weeping because it just was a pale shadow of the previous one. So was it that temple? No. Was it Herod's temple that came a little bit later, which is the one that Jesus and his disciples... Well, no, but that was bigger, but it wasn't as big as this. And so you have to ask, well, what is this temple? And one of the questions is, well, was it a blueprint that they were then to build? And unlike the tabernacle where, Moses is told, build this exactly as you're instructed, there's no instruction to necessarily build this. Ezekiel's just shown it. He goes out with his stick, measures it all up, goes, these details are important. So what is it? There's some people who have suggested it's a millennial temple. At this point, you probably look. So there's one view of what happens when Jesus returns, that then there's going to be a thousand years and a new temple is going to be built. And that's what Ezekiel is saying. The problem with that is that when you look at the details, sacrifice of atonement is going to be needed. As when we read Hebrews, we know that Jesus has paid for all our sins. There's no longer need for a sacrifice, so there's no longer need for a temple. The advantage of that particular reading is it takes the measurement seriously. But it's not what it's talking about. And so this is why, I don't know about you, but the more I read the Bible, the more I understand the Bible, in a way, the less I understand God. Because it's very clear that this is describing a temple, but which temple? We don't know. And I wonder whether actually there's a couple of things that are going on. Ezekiel is told that the measurements are very important. I wonder if what God is saying to Ezekiel is that there's something far more glorious to come. And if he just showed him a temple and he said, oh, look, it's a temple, then you would go, oh, look, it's a temple. But by measuring it very carefully, you come away thinking, that's a big temple. And then when you get Zerubbabel's temple, you go, it's not that one. When you get Herod's temple, you go, it's not that one. So it's saying that there's something more glorious to come. But I wonder whether there's also an element of God showing what could be. So remember, this was being shown to his people, whilst they're in exile. I don't know whether you remember, we have at church here somewhere, I don't know where we put it now, an architect's model of one of our possible regeneration projects. Anita, I don't want to bring up too much painful memories with this. But there's this an amazing architectural model, which I think we've put in some sort of storage somewhere, because it's under the stage. It's carefully put in exile. No, that's not the word. But it was going to be a project that cost £4 million, and it wasn't the right time. But that was a model of what could be. It was meant to inspire hope. It was meant to give you a picture of the future of what could be. At the time, it didn't happen. And I wonder whether that's a little bit of this. It's the Lord saying, this is what could be, if you will commit wholeheartedly to him. And then the return actually is a bit half-hearted. and a bit. So we sort of look back and see a bit of a, oh. But again, that's meant to make us think, well, Zerubbabel's temple was not it, Herod's temple was not it, so there must be something else going on. And what's connected, what's it all connected with? Well, actually, this is where the chapter 43 is so important. It's all about the return of the glory of the Lord to be with his people forever. The presence of God coming to dwell with his people. And you see, I mean, chapter 43, you see Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of the Lord returning. And it, you know, it's like when the glory he'd seen, when the city was destroyed. It's like the glory he saw by the river Kibar and fell face down. And the glory of the Lord returns to the temple. It is, God is returning to his people. The presence of God is coming back. And it's exciting, it's thrilling. And this is saying God is going to come back, which is really exciting. And we're told why he's given all the details. At verse 10 of 43, Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel. Here's what it says, verse 10. That they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider its perfection, or the word for perfection could be measurements. Let them consider its measurements. And if they're ashamed of all they've done, make known to them the design of the temple. And there's this really bizarre sort of verse where he's saying, look, describe this to them so that they may be ashamed of what they've done. And I think what he's doing is he's saying, look, look at this picture of the glory of the presence of God. So that you go, oh, this is how big God is. You've seen those temples before. This is bigger. God is bigger than you think. And actually, one of the things that, particular things in this description that is needed is space for God. Have a look at verse 8 of chapter 43. When they placed their thresholds next to my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution, and so on and so on. But it seems that what God is sort of doing is saying, you need to give me space. More space than you realise. And there's quite a lot about the dimensions of the... I've got a map for you for in a minute, so you can just have a look at it. But I'm not giving it to you yet, because there's a bit of a twist in the tale. But it seems that God's saying, look, you need to give me space to be God. I am more glorious than you realise, more set apart than you realise. And if you allow space for the set apartness of God, not squashing him in, we will then respond rightly to him. And you think when Jesus came, what happened? People didn't give him space to be God. They decided who he was. They boxed him in. They put their walls right up to where God is and said, you know, you can come this far, but no further. Now, as I said, there's the architect's model of what could have been. Did they respond to that? No. Now, I'm just going to pass this round, because I think it's... Robert, I'll put you out of your sort of trying to work out what this looked like. There's various...
I had a look at home.
You did have a look at home. There are various ideas of what happens. Now, have a look on just... If I can allow you to just have a look on the front side to start off with. Not the back side. Because various people have got various ideas of what it does actually look like. Don't forget to take one. That's just for interest for you. I mean, it's big. I mean, when you measure it out, it's 250 yards by 250 yards. And if you think of your average football pitch, which has, you know, is less than 100 metres long, this is... Two football pitches and a bit, by two football pitches and a bit, with the actual sort of temple bit in the middle, even that's about 45 metres long. So this is a big space. And then when you read in Ezekiel, they're actually to create a sacred space around the outside of the temple. Creating space for God. But here's something intriguing, and this is where, I don't know whether this is a big thing or not, but if you turn over, here's what somebody says. Does this temple represent the cross? Because what's really intriguing about the dimensions is that you've got these massive great porches that are huge. Because remember, we're looking for the glory and presence of God to come into this world and to give him space. Now, I don't know whether this does it represent the cross or not, I don't know. But it's just intriguing that you end up with a cross-shaped thing. And don't read too much into this diagram. Somebody's, I think, read more than they should into Ezekiel. But I just wonder whether there is something in that. I've now thoroughly distracted you with that picture. Because it's just intriguing, isn't it? You'll have to go and read through Ezekiel 40 to 43. But it's a fascinating, sort of tantalising, because these porches are big. If you look on the other side, you can see how sort of deep they are. And you almost don't go into the courtyard as a result. It's bizarre. But the big point, I think, seems to be, if God is going to be amongst his people, if there's going to be a city where God is in, we need to give space for God to be God. For his glory to dwell among us. And isn't that the case for our lives as well? We so easily crowd our lives with stuff. Or think we've got God taped. I said that the more I understand the Bible, in a way, the less I understand God. I remember when I went to theological college, my wife reminded me of this. I went thinking, well, I know this much and I've got this much to learn, and then I'll be there. And I went and I learned a lot more than I realised, but realised there's far more to learn about God than I'd ever really dreamed. And we've got to allow space for God to be God, for him, his glory, for us to be enthralled by his glory, to realise he is holy, he is set apart. But of course, his glory is seen supremely where? At the cross of the Lord Jesus. So that's the, we need to allow space with the detailed return of his glorious presence. We're going to rattle through the last few chapters of Ezekiel. Because then we're told that we need restoration. In chapter 43, verse 13 to 46 to 24, we have a whole load of details about the atonement that's needed, the priesthood that's needed, the inheritance for the temple and the priesthood, and there's an enigmatic character called the prince, who's going to be the leader. And clearly, again, this is not talking about a temple after Jesus, because Jesus has fulfilled all the atonement and priestly things that's needed. But it is showing that what we need is a fundamental restoration between God and his people. Atonement needs to be made for the altar. There needs to be a priesthood between man and God. And there needs to be this prince. And that's why we had the Colossians reading read, because Jesus, we're told, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. That's where we see the glory of God supremely. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. See, reconciliation, restoration of all things only happens through Jesus. And so, yes, we need that space for God to be God, but we also need that restoration. That restoration through Jesus' blood. And then we get to chapter 47, and Robert again read this for us. The water of life, the life-giving water from the temple. Because the glory of God has led to the repentance of the people when they've seen how big the temple is. They're going to respond in repentance. God's presence is now there. There's this restoration of relationship with God. And then what now happens? The water, the life-giving river, flows out. And as it gets further from Jerusalem, it gets deeper, doesn't it? Which is a glorious picture. And I just wonder, and it's a question mark, because I said these chapters are quite hard. It's easy to understand what they say, but what do they mean? Is this from Jerusalem to Judea and going further out? It's starting in Jerusalem. I mean, it doesn't quite reach the ends of the earth. It gets to the Dead Sea. But there's that going out. And this water, do you see what it does? Is it brings life. It brings life to what is dead. There's the Dead Sea, the clue's in the name. and it brings life to it. And we're told that the salt marshes aren't going to be go pure. That's not because of the inability of the water. It's more to do with the salt marshes are useful for salt, which was needed. But this water brings abundance. It brings life. And it brings life to the land. And I mean, and this has often been used to symbolise the life-giving spirit of God. It starts in Jerusalem, which is what happens, and flows out. And as the spirit flows out, the river gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And it's reached out here and we're part of it. But it brings life. But also notice it brings physical life to the world. But do you just see some of the flow of thought here? There's the glory of God, given space to be God. You've got the restoration, and then the Spirit is flowing out. And what you get at the end is the inheritance, 47:13 to 48:29. And everybody gets something. Everybody in Israel gets something. And it's physical, it's real. And, you know, some people say, well, it's physical in the Old Testament, it's spiritual in the New Testament. But actually, it's physical in the New Testament. It's just that the physical has got bigger. So in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, he's been told, you know, you're going to inherit Israel, that little geographical bit. But now that geographical bit in the New Testament has got bigger to include the whole earth. Because if I don't know whether you've ever read the promise, you know when Abraham is promised the land, he's taken up a hill and told everything you can see. And then if you read what he sees, it's basically the whole known world at that point. Or Abraham can, you know, it's from the river Euphrates down to the river Nile at least. It's more than God's people Israel have ever occupied. And I think God was always promising Abraham that you're going to inherit the earth, the whole lot. And so Israel, physically, was always only ever a foretaste of what was fully to come. And isn't it interesting, in the New Testament, the Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance. So Ephesians 1, we're told, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who's a deposit. I suddenly can't speak. You are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. What's our inheritance? It's the whole earth. A resurrected earth. Resurrected by what? The Spirit. What are we going to inherit? A resurrected new creation. Physical. And so the Spirit is the down payment of that now. So what you have here then, and I must wrap up because I've got quite excited by this, but is that in a sense with Ezekiel 40 to 48, you have something of the gospel hope. For, yes, in the language of Ezekiel at the time, but to look forward for us, to give them hope, but also to give us hope. You've got the glory of God, his glorious presence. You've got atonement, reconciliation. You've got the life-giving spirit poured out. And then at the end of it all, you have an inheritance with a city. And who is there? The Lord is there. And hopefully that gives us some encouragement, because at times it's quite hard work, isn't it, this following Jesus thing. Life is tough. I mean, for Ezekiel it was really tough. They were in exile. And in a sense we are in exile. We're not in the promised land. Jesus hasn't come back yet. It is painful. It is hard. We are struggling at times. But here is a picture that was in one sense fulfilled in Jesus, but yet then will be fully fulfilled when Jesus returns. So keep going, keep trusting, keep following him, because it's going to be, I think, well, maybe that's partly what Ezekiel's saying, it's going to be even better than we could dream. Here's a temple bigger than they ever saw. When we get to see God, he's going to be bigger than we realise, and that's just going to be quite exciting, isn't it? It's going to be really quite exciting. And I'm hoping there's going to be a bit of a oh wow, and a bit of oh golly, and oh that's brilliant, and will there be a bit of oh I've got that bit wrong, or maybe we'll just be just bowing down in praise and worship and just going, God is more glorious than I ever dreamed, and this, the river, the water of life is so much more abundant than I ever realised, and the inheritance that we get. Oh, it's just extraordinary. And the praise and glory goes to God. And let's take a moment to pause as we wrap up Ezekiel. The name of the city from that time on will be "The Lord is there." Heavenly Father, we don't claim to understand all of these 8 chapters of Ezekiel. We thank you for the vision, in a sense, for the future for Ezekiel. But we know that in some ways it wasn't fully realized, certainly in the temple then. But it was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus, ultimately our temple, our high priest, and the Spirit, the water of life, being poured out. And we thank you for that inheritance, that the Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance. And we look forward to that day when we are with the Lord Jesus, when we see you in all your glory, and we fall face down, or we dance, or we cry, or we with joy, or we overwhelmed with your splendor and majesty, just as Ezekiel was. And Father, we long for that time when you are fully there and we are fully there with you, and there is no mourning or tears or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So we thank you for the Lord Jesus, his resurrection, which is the start of that new order. We thank you that we see your glory in him. And we pray that you would keep that little concrete vision of the future before us, that we may not lose heart, but that we may live for you, work for you, and serve you day by day. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.